accordance with Victor's prayer. When it comes to this section now, particularly chapter 37, chapter 38, and chapter 39, which are in my territory here to deal with, I wouldn't say I spent an inordinate amount of time, because that wouldn't really be a proper way to think about spending time in the Word of God, but I probably could say I spent a disproportionate amount of time in chapter 37, chapter 38, chapter 39. Now, particularly when I come to 38 and 39, that doesn't surprise me. The amount of time I spent in chapter 37, though, did surprise me, because it's one of those chapters I felt I already know what it is, you know. And yet, as you get into it, and you begin to examine and this and that and the other, and then you begin to question, and you're trying to resolve it, and that has never in and of itself bothered me, because you're spending time getting at the mind of God. You see, when we get into the Word of God, this is God's mind revealed. It's not just that we're studying a book to learn more stuff. We're getting at the mind of God that's been revealed. Would we expect the mind of God to be shallow and just grasped, you know, simply? It's not to say that there aren't simple things in the Word of God that are easy to get hold of. But I'm going to tell you, you can go, it's unlike any other book, you can go just as deep and deeper than you can ever imagine in this book, and never exhaust the wealth of everything that's there. It's one of the beauties of the Word of God, isn't it? And so you can read the book of Ezekiel and study a chapter or a verse for hours, days, weeks, months, and it's just a wonderful thing. Yes?
It's an enemy to think we know.
It can be, yes, it can be, to yes, and not only is it that a problem, but then it's always difficult to come at a passage without some preconceived ideas when you've been at it for 40 years, you see, and you've perhaps resolved your theological niches many years ago. So anyway, it was a great challenge in that sense to me. But I was challenged more myself. I thought my greatest challenge was going to be in the chapters that will follow this evening, Lord willing, chapters 40 through 48. My biggest challenges were chapters 37, 38, and 39. And so we'll just trust the Lord to help us get something here. But the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Now let me read from chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and shall bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen some of these things that Ezekiel saw? Can you imagine? And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon, there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, and even the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now this illustrates the promise of chapter 36 that we read about, at least in part. Chapter 36, particularly verses 24 through 27. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. We discussed prior to this, Tim asked the question about dual prophecies. Is that the correct terminology, John? And I've also sometimes referred to it as near and far fulfillments. So we could say that there was a partial fulfillment of the return of the people during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and so on, Zerubbabel and all that. But obviously that wasn't the fullness of this prophecy. There's a greater fulfillment of it yet to come, being gathered out of, you know, the 55,000 people didn't come close to fulfilling what this prophecy anticipates in a sense. So as we see it, there's the vision of the valley of dry bones. The dry bones live. The vision is explained. The bones are the house of Israel. There's the sign of the sticks, which is interpreted as the regathering and uniting of the nation. David is king, and again the reiteration of the new covenant. New covenant in the terms now, which is another aspect of that new covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, here's the question, or a question, actually several questions. When we look at this chapter, do we see the present political national restoration of Israel? Do we see the future restoration of the nation of Israel? I should have probably included as a question, neither or both. Chapter 37 did it happen in 1948? Or not yet? Or not at all? And then David, or the greater David. Now, I already broached that a little bit in one of our prior sessions. But you see, had you asked me this question or given me this chapter 5 years ago, even, you see, being a good dispensationalist, as I say, okay, I would have told you that there's no way that what we see in chapter 37 could in any way be true of what we have in Israel now under Zionist political Zionism, you see, the movement that's there now, which is very anti-God for the most part anyway. And I would have said it for another reason that has to do with our hermeneutic or how we interpret Scripture. Because I still generally hold to that fairly time-worn illustration that the Old Testament prophets saw the two mountain peaks. They saw the suffering of Christ. They saw the glory that was to come. Those often blended together in one. They didn't see the valley in between. They couldn't see it because according to Ephesians chapter 3, the church was the mystery that was hidden in God, could not be known until God chose to reveal it. So they didn't see the church age, which makes it very difficult for me interpretatively to allow any prophecy to predict something that's taking place in that period of time which the prophets couldn't see. Now just bear with me and let me finish my thought on this, and then you can get at it, because I got to finish this flow of thought. Having said that, there's always been a few sticking points to me, because if we take what the Lord said, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, to be fulfilled in 70 AD by Titus, when he predicted the fall of Jerusalem, that's always presented an interpretive issue for me in that vein, okay? Now, if you want to, jump in?
No.
Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, Al wants to jump in. Jump in the deep end of the pool, Al.
Well,
just laying the groundwork here. I haven't even got into the chapter yet. Okay.
You laid a good groundwork.
Well, thank you.
The first one, I think, and this is my opinion, I think both are correct. 37, both are correct. And David or greater, both are correct. In the present political national restoration, that was a temporary future restoration.
Yes.
Is going to be permanent. For 1948, temporary. Again, future is going to be not yet, and it's going to come.
I got you.
Okay, and then David is temporary, but the Christ is the permanent one.
Gotcha.
Right. And that's how I said. So both is correct. You laid a great foundation with the word both.
Very diplomatic. My only point in sharing this, not my only point, but one of my main points in sharing this, is just to tell you about some of the interpretive challenges that come to you, particularly if you have very strongly developed convictions in certain areas, you see. Yes. And not only preconceived, but things that you've based upon your view of the Word of God, and particular things that you've gleaned over the years and so on. So anyway, having said all that, as we come to this chapter, and men, one of the values of this study is you've got, you're among friends here.
Amen.
Nobody here is here to hammer you, and nobody here is to tear you apart. It's not like you're going to get torn down if you have a question or something. We want you to know, at least I know I do, and I think I can speak freely for the rest. We want you to know that these are things that we've got to be able to address. These are questions that come up, and you're going to come across, if you deal in any circles at all, of thought that have to do with things of Scripture, and we have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. Did you have a question, Cole? Yes.
No, I was just saying brothers, if you will.
Yes.
I said we were among friends. I said brothers.
Absolutely. So it goes even deeper. So let me just give a few points, and then I'll move on into the chapter, and I'll give you a little bit of where I'm headed with it, or where, at least what I feel like I've gleaned. It seems obvious, doesn't it, that as far as the nation of Israel, a spiritual renewal has not yet taken place. I believe that as we rightly divide the truth and look at the scripture, the new covenant to Israel as a nation, what happened? Oh, I lost my antenna. I saw that there.
Keep talking. You don't want gas.
Yeah, keep talking.
Yes, okay. that the new covenant to the nation of Israel has not yet been realized. David as their king, not yet. God's sanctuary, not among them yet. And speaking of the Joel passage in Acts 2, we come to an important point in Scripture. If you're familiar with the Joel passage in Scripture that is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to condense it to say that there's two aspects of it. One is a spiritual aspect, and one is more an aspect that's cosmological. The one clearly happened in Acts 2. But at Pentecost. But the moon didn't turn dark into blood, or nor any of those things take place. So there was a part of it that was eschatological, or that had to do with the future, and there was a part of it that seemingly was fulfilled at that point.
At some level.
Now, turning to Isaiah 61, if you're not familiar with it, you young folks really ought to be familiar with this passage of Scripture, because I've always felt this is a beautiful text in Isaiah 61 and a beauty of the Word of God that's found there. You see in chapter 61 it says in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that are mourn." All that mourn. And if you know that in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus got up in Nazareth and was handed the scroll of Isaiah, by the way, those scrolls, if I'm not mistaken, one of the scrolls of Isaiah that was found at Qumran in the Dead Sea scroll area was 28 feet long. There were no chapter markings and no verse headings. There was no punctuation. So when they read from the scroll, or the book as it's called in some translations, and then put it back in what is called the ark. They would roll it this way and roll it that. And it wasn't like you could get up and say, okay, now let's all turn to chapter 8, you know, and roll 24 feet back. You read wherever it was stuck. Well, what a coincidence that the Lord picked it up and read, and when he read, it was this very passage. The only difference was he stopped, didn't he? And it's interesting how it's put in Scripture. All eyes were upon him. Were they upon them because they knew the Scripture and they were waiting for him to read the rest of the verse? Which he didn't read. The day of vengeance of our God. And it's been 2,000 years that are in that little comma there. I say that to say that there are places like this in Scripture where there are unseen or unknown time gaps that are in one passage. Now, in Isaiah's day, they didn't know there was going to be a 2,000-year period after that comma. They saw it all as one thing. And yet, the Lord did not read the rest of it. Very significant. Because it was not the day then of the vengeance of our God, and it still isn't. That's yet to come. So, if there are time gaps in one passage, is it possible that in an entire chapter there could be a time gap of sorts, if you will, for lack of a better term? That is, a part of the passage that had a relevant significance at one time, but looks forward to something later to be fulfilled in a greater way at another time. I propose that for you just for your thought, not to necessarily ask you to answer it at this part now. In other words, is it possible that this could be a two-part prophecy? So when we think of Israel's rebirth or spiritual regeneration back in Ezekiel 37 and verse 14, "I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live." There are other passages that indicate the same operation of God, that is to live spiritually. Interesting this. This is Unger. He was an excellent authority in Old Testament and quite a scholar in my opinion, very helpful, many of his writings to me. He says this, that in verses 3, 5, 6, 9, and 10, it denotes to live nationally. In verse 14 alone, it denotes to live spiritually. I shall put my spirit in you denotes regeneration by the Spirit. And he quotes John 3, and he quotes Joel 2, 28 and 29. Notice this too, that the bones are not seen in a grave, but scattered over the valley. Now, Ezekiel using the figure of burial and resurrection is obviously teaching some form of restoration, isn't he? Because these aren't the graves in that sense. Initially, they're not graves. It's bones scattered throughout a valley that come together. Verses 15 through 22, and particularly verses 21 and 22, where the passage in context teaches the restoration of the nation. This is to the whole house of Israel. The parable of the stick, or the object lesson of the two sticks, that would be united into one nation. I'm saying that because it doesn't seem to be here teaching individual resurrection. He's springboarding off of a doctrine that the Israelites would have already known of the truth of bodily resurrection and so on. But now he's talking about something national. Verses 21 and 22, I'll make them one nation. Take the children of Israel from among the heathen. You see, and this is the interpretation given by the Spirit of God. Is it possible that this is a two-part prophecy? Part fulfilled in the political restoration, but a future spiritual restoration that is yet to come. Is it possible? I ask. Now, this is a quote that I can't give you the source because there wasn't one. It was anonymous. It came from Bible.org, if you've ever used that. But it was actually an anonymous quote, but I liked it. In Ezekiel 37, there's the prophecy of the future regathering of Israel to her land, even though it'll start in unbelief. Ezekiel predicts the political and spiritual revival of his nation and the reuniting of its two divisions. The dry bones indicate an army slain in battle, a fitting description of the then hopeless condition of Israel. Verse 9 says they'll come from the four winds, from the four quarters of the globe. Of course, claiming that God has rejected his people and abrogated his promises to Israel, many today try to spiritualize these passages and apply them some way to the church. But a literal, natural, normal way of interpretation recognizes that though God has set Israel aside for today, he has plans for them in the future. And that these verses will be fulfilled in the future. In Romans chapter 11, which is a verse we've already had before us, and so all Israel shall be saved, or Israel as a whole, nationally, will be reborn in a day. And the key to that, and when that occurs, of course, is when the deliverer comes from Zion to turn ungodliness from Jacob. So we're not left to doubt when that ultimate restoration will be. Since 1948, we've been seeing the clinking of the dry bones. Now that sort of captivated my attention as a thought. With Israel returning to their homeland in unbelief. In the future, God will bring them to faith through the judgments of the tribulation, as described in Revelation, and we anticipate this future regathering of the nation of Israel. The most satisfactory view of this passage is seeing it as the national and spiritual restatement of God's chosen people. The method of restoration will be by divine power, by the divine word, and by divine life. Now I want to pause right here, because if you paid careful attention, it would be easy for you to think at this point that me and my brother Lee would be in disagreement about this passage at some level. Because Lee, yesterday, if you were paying attention, brought before us the fact that when it comes to the new birth, we can look at it and see it in this passage. I want to say that we're not really in disagreement. I just am taking it in a different direction than he did. He was looking at it from the aspect of this being the new birth. I'm looking at that too, in a sense. Because whatever else we make of this politically and nationally, is not this the very process that is necessary? That if there's going to be life, it's got to be by divine power, by the divine word, and by divine life? And the same power of God that can make bones come together and sinew come together and put flesh on dead bones and breathe into them and make those bones a living army is the power of God that's available today to take those who are dead in sins and trespasses and put His Spirit within them and make them live. It was the Lord Jesus who stood on this planet and said, if you hear my word and believe on Him that sent me, you can pass from death unto life.
Spirit,
and they are life. And so absolutely we're in agreement on that. That whatever else we make of it, praise God, when we look at this operation, we can realize the power of God to create new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, and all things are become new. The purpose of this vision is to fulfill God's word, to revive Israel's lost hope, to settle Israel in her land, and to demonstrate Israel's status as an elect nation. I do take the bones to be those exiles and that scattering out of the nation as such, and their dispersion, the diaspora, and the graves, a definite symbol of the death of their national life. Having said that, is it possible that something could occur that could cause the nation to go from that land that they're in today, those people who are there in unbelief? I suppose it could. Who am I to say it couldn't? Things can change nationally and internationally. It sure doesn't seem like it. Is there any significance to Israel being in the land today? Well, we can certainly say there is this significance, if nothing else. At some point they had to come back into the land. There's no way for the Antichrist to sign a covenant with them if they're not in the land. There's got to be somebody there to sign the covenant. So, George, microphone, please, Cole.
When you say they have to be in the land, you just mean as a political entity, but that not
yeah,
all...
Yeah, at not, least as a political entity,
not
yes.
All of them will be back in the land.
Oh, know. No, not all of them, but there has to be somebody there to form a government that could sign a covenant and enter into a treaty and...
Nationalism.
Because it appears that when they all come back, Matthew 24:31, when
yes.
He gathers them, his elect from the very far...
And see, and this is again where we get into these prophetic things that we're going to find in other places. Very similar to what we find with the temple. And some of the discussion we had about the literalness of the temple. And in some of the notes that have been included in the files that have been given to you, there's some comparisons. One of the comparisons charts, I think I'll have it a little bit later, the difference between the Levitical law or the Mosaic law and the institution of the sacrifices and stuff that takes place in the temple of Ezekiel, right? But there's a lot of similarities, but a lot of differences. And now we come to another thing. When we read about those gatherings, such as you mentioned, that gathering says the angels will go forth to the four corners of the world and gather the elect from all those particular areas. And what point of the prophetic timeline do we place that gathering? Or is it the same as this gathering? Or any part of this gathering? These are some of the questions that we have to deal with. There are other places as well in Scripture that talk about the gathering, the worldwide gathering, you see. So I think my suggestion initially in this, or a bit back, was that perhaps what we see in this is some initial fulfillment of the political resurrection of the nation, in a sense. But it certainly cannot be, I feel you cannot say that Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled in 1948.
Amen.
That's where I think the error is, you see. You can't do that. There's no spiritual life of what is described in Ezekiel 37 is happening. That is not God reviving that nation in that sense.
And New York City is still in America. That's where a lot of Jews are still.
Yeah, well, there you go. So there's plenty of them all over the world. Did someone else have...
Yeah,
Henry.
Yeah, again, back to these parts of a whole.
Yeah.
And some of them we might be able to see. Many of them we don't see.
Yeah.
And they're happening. One is, again, many antichrists are already gone into the world. It's been going on for 2,000 years.
Yep.
That's part of the ultimate fulfillment
yes.
of the antichrist,
yes.
which is the principle that you're talking about
yeah.
here.
Yeah.
The only other thing I would say is that the way that certain things happened, 1948, the three-day war,
yeah.
they happened in such a way
yeah.
that human beings observing
yeah.
realize that it was something beyond natural.
Yes.
Something is there.
Yes.
And when you take the Lord's own statement to the Pharisees back in Matthew 12 regarding Satan, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, when you have the revelation of Scripture that Satan's whole earthly thrust has been the annihilation and destruction of this nation, then you've got to associate those supernatural phenomena that led to this nation coming to be to the hand of God behind it,
yes,
you see.
Yeah.
Because it can't be Satan destroying
yeah.
himself.
That's right, yeah. Very true. And again, so thinking of this, the great scope of this vision and the hope it would be for the nation, the extent of this restoration, the whole entire house of Israel, all 12 tribes, the union of Judah and Israel into one nation. Listen to the results of this ultimate restoration. It'll be a land forever, a covenant of peace forever, a sanctuary forever. If there is no future for Israel, this vision is meaningless. Meaningless. If there is no future for the nation of Israel. Now, you'll notice a few things just by way of observation of the passage. The bones are not seen in a grave, but scattered over the valley. And as I said, Ezekiel is using the figure of burial and resurrection to teach restoration. You note also that the verses 21-22, where the context talks about the restoration of the nation. It's not individual, but it's national, the whole house of Israel. And so, a tremendous prophecy that Ezekiel sees, again, that the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, ultimately when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. I wanted to say something that you said, Henry, about these things that we see that have been going on, and the thought has escaped me, so I guess the Lord doesn't want me to bring it out now. Yes, go ahead.
Again, we are reading in Ezekiel of complete, total, climactic fulfillment.
Yes.
That's what we're talking about here.
Yes.
Yeah.
Although to think which, safe to say there is some aspect of it
That is happening now?
Yes.
Before that
yes.
final,
I know what I was going to say now. This is where, for years, I have taken off my hat, if I were wearing one, just to use the expression, to those men who wrote back in the 1800s, before 1948, okay, and before the Soviet Union as we know it, and all of that stuff, and those men were laughed to scorn by much of the church world for their prophetic views that they believed, because not of geography or politics or world events, but because they believe that's what the Word of God taught. Amen. Amen. I mean, it's amazing to think what those men recaptured from the Scripture.
Amen.
Just by saying, we don't know how it's going to happen.
Just
it seems
God
impossible, but God has said it.
Amen.
And it must, some way, Amen. Imagine. We're looking at a nation there in 1948. They didn't have that. The thought of Israel becoming a nation, are you kidding me, in the 1800s?
That's right. And at another level.
Yes.
Even the two sticks being one.
Oh.
That's
going for to Israel even to think of that.
But the point is that in 1948, it was one Israel.
Yeah.
And even them in their thinking, they don't think of a divided northern and southern kingdom.
Yeah.
They're already thinking as one.
One nation, yes. Mike. Not the Mike, but Mike. Give them the mic to Mike.
It's interesting that in the history of modern Israel, when the British were in the land, there was a British intelligence officer by the name of Ward Wingate. And he was brought up among the Plymouth Brethren. And he taught the Haganah, the Israeli Defense Force, how to fight.
Wow.
And even Moshe Dayan came out and said, we owe everything that we learned from Ward Wingate.
How about that?
And he said, I want to be there to help you become a nation. Because he was brought up on these very same truths that Israel would come back in the land.
Yeah.
Now, the British didn't like the Israelis. They shipped Wingate off to Burma. Oof. But he was the one who established the IDF at that time.
Moshe Dayan, Moses Dayan.
There's a biography on Ward Wingate that you could get.
Moses Dayan.
Let me just add something.
Yes, sir.
And I think we are not going to fully resolve everything in the book of Ezekiel, right?
I agree with you there, Sid.
And I think there's a man by the name of Joel Rosenberg who goes into the leadership of Israel, and he has Bible studies with some of the most prominent people, and guess what? He speaks from the book of Ezekiel.
Yeah.
He uses this book to teach them. So even though we may not resolve every aspect in this book, there are two things we can do. We're going to meet a Jewish person someday.
Yes.
And we can tell them God hasn't forgotten Israel.
That's right.
And secondly, replacement theology is where we can use this.
That's everywhere. It's rampant. It's gaining ground in a lot of areas with our young people. And part of the reason why it's gaining ground, I'm going to say this, try to say it as diplomatically as I can, but some of our young people, it isn't because they're not studious or whatever, it's because they are. And because sometimes they're given pat answers, sometimes they're not given answers at all, and they're drawn to these people, many of them who are intellectual and sophisticated, and some of them, quite frankly, who preach the word and have strong arguments that they've not been able to answer or have an answer for. And we need to be able to give answer to these things in a, I'm not talking about you have to be a scholarly in that sense, but from a biblical standpoint, to be able to answer some of these things. You gotta defend it, yes. And we gotta at least give people, this is what I say with people, particularly young people. I say sometimes, listen, when I'm finished with what I'm saying, you may not agree with what I'm saying, but I want you to know that I believe it because I believe the Bible says it, and I have a basis from the scripture for what I believe. And if you can leave them with that, you've gone a long ways. Yes, Ron.
Yeah. Speaking of seeking answers, can we clarify a little bit more about it is not individual but national, the whole house of Israel. Would that be kind of like, don't say you're of the seed of Abraham, that doesn't make you of the whole house of Israel?
Well, let's just say that this is going to be a tough thing to, I'm going to need Solomon's wisdom to divide this baby. But I'm going to say it this way, and I'm open for correction. So when we talk about John 3, you must be born again. That's individual. That's to you. But what we're talking about here is a national restoration. So in the same of Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Israel as a whole, not every Israelite, but as a nation will be reborn in a day. You see? So that's national. And that will include the spiritual. But it's more of a national promise than it is an individual.
Right. So it's not every Israelite.
No, no.
It's only those who are born again.
You see, and that's an argument that is used by some who are in a mindset of that replacement theology you're talking away faith in Christ. You know, no. I think it's just a poor understanding of that verse when it says all Israel shall be saved. We got to remember that all Israel wasn't lost. Paul's an evidence that all Israel wasn't lost. Peter's an evidence that all Israel wasn't lost. Israel as a whole, nationally, had been set aside. But it didn't mean that every Israelite was lost. Nor does it mean that every individual Israelite will be saved. The nation as a whole will be saved.
Israel bombed Hezbollah. Not every Israelite was involved in bombing Hezbollah. But Israel bombed Hezbollah.
Yeah, Keith. Oh, yeah, sir, I didn't see him. I didn't see him, that's fine. Yeah, you got it, Cole.
This is partially a question, but all Israel to be saved, and Zechariah says one-third will be saved. Do you view it as one-third of Jewry over the world or one-third that are in Israel at that time?
Oh, I don't know the answer to that.
Or does anyone?
I don't.
Okay, that's fine.
I'd have to get that fresh in my mind. I'll go back to our notes when we did Zechariah here.
I'm not fresh on that either, so I'm not addressing that, sorry. But just a quick comment, because sometimes you can sit here and you can think, especially if you haven't been exposed to this discussion before, well, it sounds like a tempest in a teapot.
Yep.
Who cares?
Yep.
Whether it's literal or whether it's spiritual and whether the church replaces Israel. But I was listening to a podcast some time ago now from a very famous Reformed theologian, modern day, teaches at one of their most famous seminaries. And he was doing basically a discussion of the First World War from a Christian viewpoint. And if you know anything, part of the appeal of Reformed theology is it appeals to people who like history.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of people like me who like history have found it very, you know, fascinating. But basically, this professor came in a three-part talk. In the third part, he spent most of it basically lambasting dispensationalists who led to the Balfour Declaration that gave Israel the opportunity to become a nation, and that's what's led to all the Middle Eastern problems. And this is a man who's an evangelical Christian, and yet basically he unwittingly is bolstering a great deal of anti-Semitic arguments.
Yes.
Because it's no secret that anti-Semitism, a feeling against the Jews, is on the rise in our country and around the world, places like France and Germany and
especially
certainly
in
the Middle East.
Yes.
So this is not like just some sort of ivory tower discussion. These issues lead to how we're going to view Israel, how we're going to evangelize the Jews or not evangelize them, and how we're going to live our life with expectancy for the coming of the Lord.
And I want to say it leads to something else. If we think it's a tempest in a teapot, I'm not saying we do, but others may, or much ado about nothing, that certainly wasn't Paul's feeling. Because in Romans 9, he begins to say that he had an uninterrupted sorrow on his heart. And you got to remember that, as I often say in speaking on certain less what are called the clean pages of the Bible, places that we don't go frequently, and I say, well, now you may not know what comes before this chapter, but you'll know. So you may not know what is found in chapter 9 of Romans, but you know what comes before it, don't you? Chapter 8. I say that to say, in a section that has just assured us of the security of our salvation, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of the Spirit of God who will take us all the way to glory, in spite of spiritual obstacles or even physical obstacles, that Spirit of God who's going to see to it that we make it through. The guarantee of our salvation, which really is the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. Well, if that's true, what happened to God's promises with Israel? If God broke his promises to Israel, how do I know he won't break them with me? If he's put that nation aside and never fulfills what he said he would do, and they're permanently done, well, what guarantee do I have that he won't do that with me? And so it's out of that vein of thinking that Paul spends three chapters in the book of Romans to speak about Israel as a nation and the promises and the future and the whole thing. Why Israel's lost, chapter 10. Why is anybody lost in chapter 10? And so on. So it's a very real thing. It was with Paul. And I want to think that if I want to adopt anybody's attitude, that'd be a good one to adopt, wouldn't it? So these are very real and very big issues. Yes, Bob?
Just a thought on, you know, we're weighing this issue of national Israel and individual Israel and these ideas that it doesn't exist. And so many times in the scriptures, the Lord gives us things that just should shout at us. And I would say that Luke chapter 2 and the life of Simeon and Anna, because it clearly tells us that Simeon had the Holy Spirit. And so we have this remnant that the Old Testament tells us about, and that's where I would put Simeon. There he is. He has the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, he goes to the temple. By the Holy Spirit, he recognizes this child. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. And Amen. Just like these promises in the Old Testament, there is a remnant. And there are those. And he will fulfill what he said he will do.